Well, this morning, as I've said, I want to continue with the life of Abram. In our last instalment, we covered verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, and this morning I want to continue and to move on to look at what else we have here. Verses 1 to 6, God repeats his promise to Abraham that his descendants will be many. Verse 5, and he brought Abram outside and said, Lord, look now towards the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And the Lord said to Abram, so shall your descendants be. Sarai was past the age of childbearing. She was getting on. It wasn't going to happen naturally. But Abram's response to God's promise was not one of doubt or one of unbelief. He believed in the Lord, verse 6. He believed that God could perform and do exactly what he had promised. Though Abram was a sinner, we read there in verse 6, that the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. That through faith in the promise of God, Abram was declared righteous. Though he was a sinner, he was justified. He was made right with God. Not because his faith was any kind of payment, had any weight or intrinsic worth in and of itself, but because he came in simple trust to God and believed the promise. As Paul explains for us in his commentary on this passage in Romans 4, he believed that that which God had promised, he was able also to perform. And salvation and righteousness and forgiveness is by faith. We cannot receive God's salvation because you've been baptized, or because you do good works. We receive it by faith. That's the central message of Scripture. It's not to the one who works, but to the one who believes in the Lord, believes in Christ, on the basis of the work of Christ, of his sacrificial death, and of his righteousness put to our account. Well, this morning I want to go on from verses 7 to 21, to go through the rest of the chapter. Well, I've read it already in the service, and I wonder, as we read it, did you think, what on earth is going on here? Why didn't he skip this bit and move on to Hagar and Ishmael? Well, I didn't do that, because there's some blessings for us here. There are some encouragements for us here. There is a ceremony or a ritual. There is animal sacrifice. There is a prophecy of what would happen hundreds of years since this point. And there is a covenant made between God and Abram. Look at verse 18. And on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. So this chapter has covenant written all over it. Well, in order to understand this chapter and to understand what a covenant is, let's just take a couple of moments as an introduction just to look at that. What is a covenant? What are the biblical covenants? There are many covenants in Scripture that God makes with his people. We talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. What is a covenant? Well, I've got a definition of it here. The essence of God's covenant is this, that God enters a special relationship with his people. He gives them promises, and he goes on oath to keep those promises. A covenant relationship is a special relationship between God and his people. He gives them promises, and he goes on oath to keep those promises. And that is what is happening here from verse 7 to verse 21. Well, you may be thinking, well, what's this got to do with me? Why am I interested in this covenant that God makes with Abram? Why is it relevant to me? How will it help me in my Christian life? Well, I've got a couple of testimonials as to why this is a good chapter to look at and why we should look at it. R.C. Sproul, a Christian theologian and pastor, Sanford, Florida in the U.S., is the author of over 70 Christian books. And from time to time he's asked, well, will you sign one of your books for me and put a text of scripture in there? Something they do perhaps a bit more of in the States than over here, I don't know. But he's done that. In one of his messages recently, I heard him say that if he was thrown into prison and he was there in the dark cell and he was granted one passage of scripture alone, this would be the portion of scripture that he would have. One portion of scripture. I wonder what yours would be. I wonder what mine would be. Well, I hope after this morning, this one will be a bit more precious to you than perhaps it is at the beginning. Mark Johnston, another minister, was at Grove Chapel, is now ministering in the US, credits this as one of his favourite passages of scripture. So please don't switch off. Trust there'll be some help for you from it. I'll tell you why it's important, and that's because we learn a key truth here about the character of God, about the faithfulness of God to his people. We learn about his covenant faithfulness, that God is a promise keeper. Well, I want to structure the message in two halves. We'll look firstly at the covenant promise, secondly at the covenant ceremony. One of the difficulties of this passage is being able to structure it in a helpful way. I hope you'll bear with me. We're going to look at verses 8 to 11. They describe a ritual. They will be my second point. The first part I want to look at is verses 12 to 16. So let's look at verse 12 and we look at the rest in the second heading. Firstly, the covenant promise. So God speaks again to Abram. He tells him of his covenant that he will inherit this land. But Abram comes back with a question to him. Verse 8. He says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? There are people living in the land at that time, in Canaan. There are the Amorites. Lord, you promised me this land. I've believed in your promise of many descendants. How do I know? Am I to wage war to clear out these people? How do I know I will inherit this land? How will this promise be fulfilled? Well, God then, in this passage, explains to Abram how his descendants will inherit the land. What will happen? And Abram is given a view, as it were, the veil is pulled back and he can look down. Future. The future history of what will happen. Look at verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Something significant is going to happen here. Something weighty. A revelation to him. He'll be able to see into the future. It will be revealed to him. Well, what is the content then of this revelation? Verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So he's looking down at his descendants. God is saying they're going to be in a land that's not their own. That's the first thing. They're not going to be living there in peace and in comfort and in ease at all. They will serve them. They will be strangers. They will be sojourners. They will be pilgrims. They will be afflicted for 400 years. They will serve another nation. God has said at the beginning there in verse 7, I am the Lord, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. The land will be theirs, and yet there will be this time of suffering, of difficulty, of subjugation, of oppression. They will not be free, voluntary servants. They will be oppressed. There will be cruelty and pain to his descendants. What a terrible situation for Abraham's family story. Perhaps Abraham was thinking that immediately his descendants would go into the land and take it as a possession. But no, God has a long-term view. He has his purposes to work out. And there's prophecy here. Well, it's a clear prophecy, isn't it? Of the Israelite nation made slaves in Egypt under the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. The Pharaoh didn't like the Hebrews. They're getting too many. They're becoming an ethnic problem. If one of our enemies declares war on us, the Hebrews might join with them and destroy us. Make them slaves. Put them under our heel. They're made to build the store cities of Python and Ramesses. And Pharaoh goes even further, doesn't he, by commanding that every male child under the age of 2 be taken and thrown into the Nile. There's persecution. There's suffering. There's pain. There are parents who would have had their child murdered. You can only imagine the heartache of God's people. They will be in a land that is not theirs. I will afflict them, and they will serve them, and they will be afflicted 400 years. Imagine Abram's heart. He thinks of his children, of his children's children. And if you think about your young children, if you have them, what will happen to them? What are their gifts? What are their talents? Where will they be in 10, 20 years' time? Do we pray for our children? Do we seek to nurture our children in God's ways? Well, the prophecy doesn't end there, does it? In verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And afterward they will come out with great possessions. What can we learn from that? Well, we can learn that God knows exactly what is going to happen. God is in control of the situation. God will judge the Egyptians, those who've oppressed his people. In fact, he's permitting his people to suffer at this time, isn't he? And he will execute judgment upon them. And Abram's his descendants wouldn't just escape from Egypt in some way. No, they will come out with great possessions, we're told there in verse 14. We know God raised up Moses, who went into the presence of Pharaoh. The Lord says, let my people go. As Pharaoh refused, the plagues came, wave after wave after wave, until the 10th plague and the death of the firstborn. And they make the Exodus. And the Egyptians enrich the Israelites. They give them treasures, provisions. And they begin their journey to lay hold on the possession that God has promised to his people, the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And afterward they will come out with great possessions. Well, what about Abram? Well, verse 15. Now as for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Abram won't be subjected to the suffering that his descendants will have. He will die at an old age like Job and David did. end his life in peace. Finally, verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall return there, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. After the fourth generation, they will inherit the lands. The Amorites were idolaters, they didn't worship the Lord, and their sin was building up year upon year upon year. And God's people were delivered from Egypt and on their journey to Israel, to Canaan, at the right time in God's plan, according to his purpose. And the conquest of Canaan will be because God was judging the sin of the Amorites. God has perfect timing. The land will be inherited by Abraham's descendants. Well, what can we learn from these verses? How can we apply them to our lives today? This prophecy, this promise of the covenant. Well, the first thing we can learn is this, that the Lord omnipotent reigns. The Lord omnipotent, the Lord all-powerful, the one who is so powerful, he reigns. Abram's given confidence that his descendants will possess the land because God knows the future, because God is in control of the future. He holds it in his hand. He determines the future. He knows the end from the beginning. As he says there in verse 13, know certainly that your descendants will be a stranger. Know this for certain, because I will do it. I will work out my purposes. Though I will allow them to drink of the cup of suffering as a people and undergo trials and difficulties, yet I will deliver them. I will judge their oppressors. I will lead them out. I will enrich them. I will enable them to conquer. God is in control of the future, isn't he? And the God of Scripture doesn't watch history unfold from the sidelines. He's not like the father in waiting, who when his wife goes into labour, when her waters break, and it's time to get in the car and go to the hospital, he's driving the car, and his wife is in pain. There the father is utterly helpless. He can't do anything. He can just watch and get to the hospital as quickly as he can. But when he's there, he can just watch and wait and hope and pray. Yet he can't determine the outcome. It's not a picture, is it, of God's relationship with his people or God's relationship with this world at all? It isn't a picture of what we see here, is it? That God presented to us here is a sovereign king. He's the one who rules. He reigns from heaven. He's clothed with majesty. He reigns from his throne. He's in control of the past, the present and the future. He has eternal decrees and eternal will. He was in control of the political situation in Egypt, and he used it through the Exodus to bring glory to his name. Romans chapter 9 verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth. And God was showing his power and his glory through this whole history. And this event of the Exodus, that he reigns, that he's put them there, he permits the suffering, but yet he will judge, he will deliver, he will enable them to conquer. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that the superpowers in this world are used in the purposes of God, for the purpose of building his kingdom, glorifying his name. In his plan, in his purposes, nothing, no state or president or prime minister can stand in God's way. He permits them, he uses them, he even uses their sin to accomplish his great purposes. He put Barack Obama in power in the United States. In his providence, we have a coalition government here. And the presidents and prime ministers and the states and where we are in this world and Europe and in a recession. It's all part of God's plan as he works out his purposes as year succeeds to year. He's all knowing, he's all seeing, he's in control. A Lord omnipotent reigns. Secondly, what can we learn from this passage? Well, God's people often experience suffering and difficulty before they inherit the promised land. God's people often experience suffering and difficulty before they inherit the promised land. Abram's descendants knew it. They knew delay, didn't they? They knew difficulty. They knew suffering. They knew bitterness. They knew oppression. The hands of the Egyptians. But as God's people today, we've been promised a possession, haven't we? An inheritance. We've been promised glory. The Exodus here from Egypt foretold in this covenant is a picture of the Church of Christ, of the spiritual Exodus, of the journey that the Church is on, that you and I are on, to the heavenly Canaan, to the promised land. And yes, many have gone before us, and many are in heaven, perfected. And yet the promised land will not be finally given to us until Christ returns and brings in a new heavens and a new earth. But often, not always, but generally speaking, the Church of Jesus Christ suffers opposition and difficulty for its faith. If people say the Christian life is easy, if people say the Christian life doesn't involve a cost or difficulty, then they're not telling the truth. The Apostle Paul at Lystra, Iconium and Antioch strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God." Many tribulations, different tribulations, different according to nation and century and circumstance. And let's not be surprised when we experience difficulty and suffering before we inherit or on the way to inherit the promised land. Well, let's have some examples then of suffering. Well, suffering for the faith is a natural one that comes out, isn't it, of this passage. And we can lament at the situation in our own nation, morally and spiritually, in our churches. We're aware of the increasing marginalisation of the church. As the church, as Christian truth and scripture often being central and generally adhered to, and the majority view of Christian principles is further pushed out and sidelined and becomes the minority view. Well, we know the last few weeks of the Christian guest house owners, don't we? Mr. and Mrs. Bull ordered to pay £3,600 in damages to the homosexual couple who were refused a double bed in that guest house. And since the judge announced the decision, Mrs. Bull has been subjected to abusive phone calls. She's unable to ignore the phone because her 71-year-old husband is in hospital recovering from major heart surgery. There seems to be a besieging of that bed and breakfast as well, with demands for double rooms. People trying to put them out of business. Last week, the new chief executive of Barnardo's has described any resistance to homosexual adoption as absurd and unsubstantiated. She said anyone who believes that the best way of bringing up children, being a man and a woman, husband and wife, in a confident and secure relationship, that needs to be challenged. It's absurd. Why do you think that? Well, effectively, it's challenging the authority of God, isn't it? And his word. We need to remember that God is in control of even our own nation and our own situation and our own circumstances. And that should bring a comfort to us and be of help. This truth shouldn't lead us to sit down and do nothing. It should encourage us to pray, to work, to evangelize, to stand for Christian principles, to support the legal organizations that challenge new legislation and support Christians like Mr. and Mrs. Bull. And yet we know that difficulty is not something new for the church, is it? Discrimination for our faith, for who we are. The Israelites knew it here. The church today in parts of Africa and Asia and the Middle East, Iraq, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, North Korea, experiencing oppression, discrimination for their faith. Young girls in Pakistan and Egypt kidnapped, forced into marriage with Muslim men where they'll be probably treated as slaves. So blessed in this our own nation, aren't we? We've had centuries of peace. And yet that's not the total lot of the church, is it? We have this principle, moving on, before we take possession of the heavenly Canaan, of difficulty and suffering. Maybe suffering with health issues. John Brown has just been diagnosed with a serious heart condition. He's only in his early 40s. He loves walking in the Lake District and in Scotland. The medical advice is, it's got to go. No more. It could be fatal for him. All his plans for the future. Some of the things he loved to do. At times he would take people who aren't Christians with him to seek to win them for him. But now it's limited. Now there's a difficulty. Now there's a trial. Life will never be the same again for him. We can feel our fragility, can't we? An unforeseen health issue impacts our lives. And we're in anguish and in difficulty. Maybe we're getting older. Things seem to be getting worse for us, but we need to remember that there is a promise, that there is an end, that there is a possession, and on the way there will be difficulty, on the way there will be sacrifice, there will be a cost, but there is a place where we will receive a perfect body without disease or pain or weakness or limitation or trouble. Sometimes we can think our outward circumstances are an indication of God's love towards us, of God's blessing upon us. Sometimes they are, but sometimes they are not. We mustn't misread them. When the news came to Job that his livestock was taken, and then a great gust of wind blew down the house in which his children were, killing his grown-up children, we can immediately think that he'd done something wrong. But God loved him deeply. He knew difficulty in his life and his pilgrimage before he took hold of the possession. We mustn't think that when things go wrong in our lives, when trials come, whatever form that trial comes, or if we suffer for our faith, or if we put out of a job, because we hold to a Christian principle. Or if we're spurned or ridiculed. Which if things continue as they have been, we will be more and more. Now, we shouldn't assume something has gone wrong in the divine plan. God is with us. God is gracious to us. This is one of the great themes of Scripture, of suffering and of difficulty, yet then of blessing, of possession, of exaltation, David learned through suffering and exile to wait for God's time before being king. Isaiah prophesied that the suffering servant would be exalted. It's a theme of Peter's letter. It's a theme of Revelation. Well, it's impossible for me to identify every trouble or to speak to it. But we need to grasp that God is in control of our circumstances. He knows the difficulty that you're going through. He knows the trial. He knows the pain in your heart. He knows the longings of your heart. He knows your deepest fears along the way. He knows what you pray about. He knows the anxious care that is upon you. Don't think he's powerless to help you in your situation. He cares about you deeply. He displayed it in the giving of his son to die on the cross for you. Look at the birds of the air. See how your heavenly father feeds them and cares for them. Are you not of more value than they? It's not uncommon to experience difficulty and trial before we reach the promised land. Let's trust God. Let's continue to believe that the Lord omnipotent reigns. The covenant promise. Secondly, and more briefly, the covenant ceremony. This is in verses 9 to 11 and verses 17 to 21. This part is very much tied in with the first. God has declared to Abram what will happen to him, yet he wants to impress upon his mind the certainty. He wants to build his confidence even more in the promise of God. He does that with a special ceremony. What does he do? Well, verse 9, he commands him to take some livestock. 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. And what's he going to do with them? Well, he brought all these to him and he cut them in two, down the middle. It would have been messy. Imagine the blood and the mess. That's why the vultures were interested, isn't it? Verse 11, the vultures came down on the carcasses. Abram drove them away. He's cutting animals in two. He's preparing something. He's doing something. God has commanded. Then, in the passage, Abram's given the prophecy. We've talked about that in the first point. Then look at verse 17, something strange as well here. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. What are these then? What's this smoking oven and burning torch? Well, it's a visible manifestation of God's presence. A visible manifestation of God's presence. What we see here is the covenant Lord is passing between these animals that have been cut down the middle. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, in the Near East Covenant that were made at times between two parties, a covenant ceremony would begin and animals were cut in two and the two sides were laid in front, opposite each other. And the parties who were making the covenant, making the agreement, will both walk through the middle of the animals that have been separated and cut. There's a reference to this kind of ceremony in the final days of the kingdom of Judah in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 to 20. Let me just read that to you. Brings it to life perhaps a little bit there. And I will give the men who've transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and to the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. The cutting of the animals, the passing between them and the two parties saying, I'm committed to this covenant. And if I fail to keep this covenant, may what's happened to these animals happen to me. That's the thrust. One side doesn't keep the covenant. What has happened to the animals will happen to them. May that be. May they be put to death. That's the oath. But this ceremony, this ritual here we have in Genesis 15 is slightly different. In the Near Eastern covenants, it was made by people of equal standing and of equal power to perform the covenant. But in here there's a key difference. Can you see what the key difference is? Key difference. There's only one party goes through the middle of these sacrificed animals. In this ritual, God is the only one. He is the sole actor. He is the one. Abram was put out of action after he's cut out the animals. Abram was not a participant. Abraham was only an observer of this covenant oath in this ceremony. What an awesome picture of God's grace to sinners. The ritual indicated that God was prepared to receive the curse of the covenant if the promises were not implemented, if they were not kept. He spells this out clearly to Abram. Matthew Henry says, commenting on this, the passing of these between the pieces, there's two things, the oven and the torch, was the confirming of the covenant God made with him, that Abram might have strong consolation, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he would certainly perform. A visible confirmation. In this incident, God makes the point loud and clear to Abram. Nothing will stand in his way. Nothing will keep God from performing, from keeping his promise. Yes, Abram, your descendants will inherit the land. Yes, they will be oppressed first. But yes, I will judge their oppressors. Yes, I will enrich them. I will bring them out. The Lord omnipotent reigns. No one can stop him. No one can prevent it. God enacted this ritual, this ceremony, to make it clear, to give Abraham absolute confidence that he would keep his word, that it would happen. You can imagine Abram, as we go through the rest of his life, looking back at this event. The times when he doubted, the times when he thought God may have cast him away, the times when he thinks his sin may have annulled God's promise. And he could look back and he could remember this visible ceremony, this ritual, this event, and how it would have been a strength to him. How it would have been a help to him. And boosted his confidence, his faith in God's promise keeping. Well, how does that apply to us? Well, we know God has promised everyone who's believed in Jesus Christ an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith or salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And the physical Canaan for the physical Israelites is a picture of the spiritual Canaan, the spiritual Israelites, of the seed of Abraham, the people of God on our way to a heavenly homeland. And this ceremony is a great comfort to us, or should be a great comfort to you and to me, because God has bound himself by an oath that if he doesn't fulfill the promise, he will be in the same situation as those animals. As one theologian said, the being of God may as well fail as the promise of God. None of his elect will ever be lost. They are engraved on the palms of his hands. He will do what he has promised. His character is at stake. His name is at stake. His glory is at stake. The possession is assured in due time, as if we actually had it now. What God has promised, eternal life, is the possession of the believer now. It's your possession now, if you've trusted in Christ. Our God is a promising God, but not just a promising God. He keeps his promises. He's gone on oath. He's visibly demonstrated his faithfulness. And though we may have difficulties that lie in the way, with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we're subject to temptation, and we fall, and we see our indwelling sin, and the world oppresses around us and discourages us and tries to deflect us from walking in God's ways, and though Satan is like a lion seeking whom he may devour, and the opposition of all of these things, and when we look into our own hearts, we can say, well, will I ever make it? Will I ever get there? We need to look back at this passage of God's faithfulness, of God's oath, and be strengthened in our faith. The Lord omnipotent reigns, that he will bring us through. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. He will not fail. By his grace, he never promises an easy time for us. He only promises a safe arrival. His character, his glory depend on it. Why? Because it's grace from beginning to end. It doesn't mean we just to let God do everything, sit down and say, well, I'm not going to pray or read the Bible. Yes, we are responsible. Yes, God calls us to be holy, to seek him, to live for him. But ultimately, it's the grace of God. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Well, pray that there's some encouragement for you there from that passage. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you that you are a great God who is in control. You are the promise-keeping God. You have visibly shown us that you are. For Lord, you are the eternal one. And we pray that you would enable us to derive comfort and help and hope and confidence in you from these things. Lord, lift up our eyes this morning. Lord, re-energize us. Lord, bring vitality to our hearts and our faith. Forgive us, Lord, when we take our eyes, when we forget the heavenly Canaan, the promise, and when, Lord, when we doubt, Lord, that we will ever get there. We pray, help us to depend upon you. Help us to see that this is bound up in your character, your faithfulness. For Lord, if we were to fail, then Lord, it is as it were you have failed. We pray, Lord, help us to rest in you and to be sure and to have that sure and certain hope. Christ has gone before us, that he will bring us through. Lord, bless these things to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.